Appreciate the good singing this morning and praise offered to God, and hopefully we were all edified and encouraged by the opportunity to lift our voices together. I'd like to join with Brother Blackaby and Brother Smith in welcoming those of you who are visiting our services. We so much appreciate having you with us. Please open your Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter. We're going to be studying together the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul opened the chapter by saying, "There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." I'd like for us to look at the blessings that are available to us in Jesus Christ. Let this serve as a lesson to encourage those of you who are not in Christ why you ought to be a Christian, that you ought to be in Christ Jesus, and to encourage us who are already in Christ Jesus to persevere in faithfulness and in dedicated service to him. The first blessing that Paul mentions for us in Romans 8 that is ours in Christ Jesus is the blessing that now there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That in Christ Jesus we are freed from the law of sin and death. The statement "there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus" serves as a transition and concluding point to the argument that was made in previous sections of the book of Romans. For in chapter 7, Paul described the problem under which man labors if law were all that he had. For if man were justified by law, the only means in the world by which he could be saved would be perfect obedience to law. And that would be fine, except none of us obey the law perfectly. He describes the turmoil and the conflict that has gone inside every human soul in verses 15 and 16 and 18 and 19 in Romans 7. And I'm sure as we read this, you can identify yourself in these verses. In Romans 7, verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." I don't know how you feel as you read these verses, but I feel like Paul just sort of opened up the back of my mind and read what was written in my heart and in my mind. How many times have you found yourself in the same predicament that he expressed? That you've had all these good intentions of what you were going to do, and then the week has passed and you haven't done one of them. And maybe you have in your heart sometimes these things that you know are sinful and wrong and despised by you. And in a moment of weakness, you find yourself doing the very thing that you hate. Maybe you in your heart and mind condemn taking the Lord's name in vain. And in a moment of anger or passion, you blurt out the Lord's name in a vain and sinful manner. And the very evil that you wish you did not do, you find yourself doing. And the very good that you know you ought to do goes undone. Now, if law were all that we have, we'd all be condemned and damned forever in hell. For the wages of sin is death. And the just punishment for all sin is separation from God, both now and throughout all eternity. So yet, as Paul looks at the situation man is under in view of law, it's a hopeless situation. If perfect obedience is what Christ demands, none of us can be saved. But what Paul rejoices in is that law is not all we have. We have a Savior in Jesus Christ. And so in the latter part of Romans, he laments in verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It doesn't stop there, for he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he drops on down in verse 1 of chapter 8 and says, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. My friends, the great gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that Christ came and died on the cross to wash away every sin that we've ever committed. Those times that we've done things that we know we shouldn't, those times that we've been guilty of sin, Christ came and died that you and I could be forgiven of those sins. What a great message of grace there is in Christ Jesus. That I don't have to suffer the consequences of the sins that I committed because Jesus came and took my place. He bore the punishment of my sin that I might stand forgiven before him. And so the first blessing that I have in Christ is that I am free from the burden of sin. There's another message that is ours in Christ Jesus. Drop on down with me in the 8th chapter and notice verses 16 and following. We'll begin reading at verse 14 to show how that he takes us who have been ungodly, wicked, and vile sinners and makes us his dear children. Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Notice the statements that are made here now about our condition. We have been men who were separated from God. But now we are adopted as his children, as sons of God and daughters of God in Christ Jesus. What great grace has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, or rather Romans 5, we have the statement made about the gift of his son. He said in verses 6 and following, for while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he takes those of us who are sinners and now adopts us as his children. You think of some little poor child, dirty as it can be, mean as a snake, using all kind of filthy language that he can, and some mother comes along and adopts that filthy little youngin with a filthy mouth as her child. She polishes him up. She buys him new clothes. She sits down with him and teaches him to respect God and reverence his word and make something out of that child. Gives him an education. That's the idea of adoption. God found us while we were vile sinners. sent his son Jesus to die for us, and now claims us as his own dear children. In 1 John 3, John said, "Behold, what manner of love God has shown toward us, that we should be children of God." Brethren, do you think of all the different relationships God could sustain toward us? We could have been in a relationship of God as our enemy. Why, he could have sat up in heaven and put together some kind of a little maze down there, and he said, "I'm going to put Mike in that little rat maze and watch him work his way around in it and bump his foolish head and stumble and fall, and just I'm going to laugh every time he does it." Or God could have wound everything up and sat up there like an uninterested person and just slept while all of this goes on down here. But God didn't choose that relationship. He is my Father, and he cares about his children. He shows us the love that he has toward us by choosing the figure of a father-son relationship. Jesus showed the same in Matthew 7. You remember he said, "Which one of you, if your children comes up and says, 'Daddy, I'm hungry,' will give his son a snake to chew on? And which one, if he's hungry, says, 'Here, go chew on a rock'?" And he said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Heavenly Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to his children?" And what he was showing to us is the fatherly relationship we sustain toward God. I'm thankful today, brothers and sisters, that I can call Jesus, or rather God, as my Father, and have Jesus as an older brother, and each other of you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. What a wonderful grace that we have. Those who are outside of Christ don't enjoy that blessing. Even as those who are your children can't call me Daddy and say, "Daddy, buy me an ice cream." Only Corey and Jenny do that. Those who are outside of Christ can't go before God in prayer and say, "Father in heaven, I've got this problem and I need your help." The reason they can't, because they're not sons of God. Oh, they are his children by creation, but they are not his children by redemption. They are enemies of God, separated from him by sin. But we have that blessed privilege in Christ that I can take my petitions to him, lay my burdens on him, and know he cares for me. Notice the next thing that is said about that is that we have this spirit of service. We don't come before God as a terrified servant, but we come as a child crying, "Abba, Father." The word "Abba" is the little Aramaic word that a little child would say to his daddy. You know, it's sort of like the little babies today say "Daddy, Daddy," or "Dada" when they're young. Well, the first word that an Aramaic child would have said would not have been "Papa" or "Mother." It would have been "Abba." That was his word for "Dada." And what it showed was the relationship he had to this man who was his daddy. And it shows the warm relationship, the affectionate relationship we have toward God. God is a father to us. He's not only a Lord, but he is a father. Whenever we think of a master-slave relationship, and it's true we are servants of God, sometimes there's such a cold, distant, removed relationship there. The master commands and the servant obeys. And the servant might obey even though he hates the master, but he fears the whip. But that's not the relationship we have with God. We have a father-son relationship. And we love him because of his love toward us and care for him because of his care toward us. There's another idea that is brought into this as adoption as children. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I don't know all that is involved in being an heir of God. It has something to do with an inheritance. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It is the mansion that Jesus spoke of that he went away to prepare for us. And I know that being an heir of God means more to me than being an heir of any earthly person. You think if you had inherited the fortunes of Howard Hughes or Rockefeller or something else, what a great blessing that would be to be an heir of those men. My friends, to be an heir of God means much more than being an heir of any man. And that's something that is reserved in heaven for those of us who are kept by the power of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We have no condemnation in Christ now. We are his children now. We are going to be heirs of him throughout eternity. My friend, I want you to notice the next thing that he says. There is glory to be revealed in heaven for us who are his children. He comes on down in verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. And then notice this next statement. For I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is glory awaiting each one of us. And this is a privilege that comes to us as God's children. There is glory awaiting Mike Willis. And what that does for me is it gives me the hope and the ability to sustain whatever comes to me in life. Some of us have crosses to bear that are quite burdensome. But as we fix our eyes on the glory that is to follow, we find the strength to bear that cross. And your cross is different from mine, and mine yours, and yours from every other person. And I don't care what you have to bear, how horrible it seems to you, it's going to be nothing when you get to the end of the road. I think it reminds me of the pain a woman experiences in childbirth. And I don't want to minimize what she goes through to give birth to the child. I certainly don't want all the women in this congregation mad at me. But you know, when they hold that child in their arms, they forget all the pain. And soon, the memories of the pains of labor are forgotten as they rejoice in the child to whom they've given birth. And I suspect something about like that is what Paul is trying to tell us here. That the sufferings of this present world, whatever they may be, are going to seem insignificant and as nothing when we think about the glories of heaven. Sometimes when we're working together in a church, somebody says something that hurts another person's feelings. They get all huffy and mad. I tell you, what's all that going to be when we're in heaven? Suppose there is somebody here that doesn't like you and talks about you. That's really a heavy cross to have to bear for heaven, isn't it? You put that beside the things that Paul and the other people had to bear. Why, Paul was beaten 5 times. He spent a night and a day in the deep. He was stoned and left for dead outside Lystra. All of it finally consummated when a Roman soldier drew back a sword and chopped off his head because he had faith in Christ. And here somebody says something that hurts my feelings. And because they said something that hurts my feelings, I'm ready to pack up and run off somewhere else. I tell you, friends, we've lost the ability to suffer for Christ Jesus' sake. We need to learn that there's nothing that this world can heap on us that'd be so hard and unbearable, but that the glory that God is going to give us in heaven with him would be worth it all. It's worth it all to be able to have the time and association with Christ and God at the end of this world. And we need to be reminded of that. Maybe you're in a bad marriage and you think, I'm just going to throw up my hands and quit. Don't quit. Hang on, because it's worth it all. Maybe you're in a bad situation at work and you're ready to just throw in the towel and be like everybody around you. Don't quit. It's going to be worth it all. And I don't care what you're going through, what you're having to hang on to. Paul said, whatever sufferings that you're going through now, they're nothing in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed to us after this life is over. Now look at this last point that Paul makes. And that is, there is victory in Jesus Christ. In the latter part of Romans 8, Paul assures us that this that began with no condemnation in Christ Jesus is going to end in victory. Look with me, beginning at verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. There's a picture here imagined of a saint standing before God's throne. And he says, now, if God is for us, who is going to be against us? Oh, I can remember those scenes in the book of Job and other parts of the Bible where the devil is the great accuser trying to accuse God's people. Why, he said of Job, why Job doesn't serve God for no reason at all. Why God, the only reason Job serves you is because he knows you built a fence around him and nobody can touch him while he's faithful to you. That was the old accuser accusing Job. Jesus said, you needn't worry about the old accuser. If God is on your side, what difference does it make who's on the other? We used to have a saying, Brother Homer Haley stated many times at Florida College. He said, one man and God make a majority in any man's country. And we need to be reminded of that. That if God is for us, what difference does it make who's on the other side? Well, the victory is ours because of the almighty power and love that God has toward us. And then notice he said, nothing can separate us from God's love. We drop down in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? Distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sore, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet Paul says, can these things separate us from God? Paul was writing to saints who face persecution like none of us have ever experienced. Roman soldier might come in and say, you're a Christian. You're under arrest. We're going to take you and chop your head off. Or he might come in and say, you're a Christian. We're going to exile you to the Isle of Patmos. And you're a Christian. We're going to kick you out of the job that you have. You can't work for General Motors anymore. You're just going to have a job, whatever you can fend for yourself. Now you can't belong to the union. You can't make union wages. You're going to be making the lowest wage possible. What are you going to do? Paul says, that can't separate you from God. Anything they do to you, they can't separate you from God. We need to be reminded of that. Nothing that the old world can do to us can separate us from God and his love. Oh, they make fun of you. Those are Bible beaters, are holier than thou. They think they're the only ones going to heaven. But that doesn't separate me from God. They can cut themselves off from me and leave me all alone and feeling lonely in the place where I work. But they can't separate me from God. They can do one thing or the other, and it might affect every relationship I have in life. But one thing's for sure, brethren, they can't separate us from God or his love. And so he says in the next verse, Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We've got the victory. And we can be assured that whatever might happen, the victory's already settled. Now, we're in some of the conflicts, and I don't know who's going to win some of the little skirmishes. You know, there are times that evil and good come in conflict with each other, and the skirmish is won by wickedness. It happened in a courtroom down in Arkansas. Was creation going to be allowed to be taught in the public schools of Arkansas? And the victory was won by wickedness in Arkansas. There's another one being fought in Louisiana right now. They're still in the legal stages and it hasn't gotten to court, but it's the same type of thing. Can we teach creation in the classroom? Another skirmish is going to be fought on whether or not our children can have a moment of prayer in school. And another one, can they even set aside a room where they can get together and talk about God? And we've lost a lot of skirmishes, but the victory is not lost. Because God has guaranteed us the victory is His. I think of that picture in Revelation, the 19th chapter, of Jesus coming riding on the great white stallion with the sword in His hand. And the point is, we have won the battle. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. And so He says in the last two verses, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, I can go around with a song in my heart because of the victory I have in Christ. Sometimes men get despondent as Christians. I'm just not sure we're going to make it. Not sure whether we can win the war. Win the victory, and I might live all my life and then fall at the last time, so why keep on going? Brother, if anybody needs confidence and assurance, it's a faithful child of God. And if hearing the gospel, believing it, and obeying it, devoting my life to faithful service, doing everything I can to serve God doesn't give me confidence and assurance, who can have it? Paul had it. He had the confidence that the victory was his. He lived a victorious life. And we ought to feel the same way about it. I'm happy and excited because I know heaven's my home. I know my sins are forgiven. And I have a present peace that passes all understanding because of what God has done for me through Jesus Christ. But friends, if you're not a Christian, none of these blessings are yours. You are still in condemnation. You are a child of the devil, not a child of God. There's no glory waiting for you. There's only an eternal punishment in hell. And you are assured of defeat, not victory. But in Christ Jesus, all this can be turned around. Regardless of what you've done or how you've lived, Christ is willing to adopt you as His child if you believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized in water. And then as you come up out of the waters of baptism as a child of God, a citizen in that royal and celestial city of heaven, then get on the road and use every time and opportunity you have in His service. And God will be with you and give you the strength and assure you that the victory can be yours. Maybe you started running the race and fighting the fight, and you stumbled and fallen, as all of us have at one time or another. Won't you repent and pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you, that your sin might be blotted out, and you might start over once again? It's not whether you fall or not, or whether you're going to stay there, is the question. Because God in His grace has proffered and offered to you a means of having those sins forgiven. And we have petitioned and beseech and urge you today, if you're separated from God by sin, won't you respond to His great invitation, become a Christian, or be restored to Him while time and opportunity is yours? If you're subject to His invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?